Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. You can find that on page 11 of your bulletin. It's going to be projected above as well. It's also on page 994 of that Black Pew Bible in front of you. And if you do not own a Bible, please take that Black Pew Bible. We'd love to give you that as a gift. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." The word of the Lord. Kids, I mentioned your Trinity Kids bulletin earlier that was in that children's worship bag. You can grab that now, and there's a place to write down these three things. The first is poser. Secondly, Jets football. And then thirdly, walking in a straight line. So poser, Jets football, and walking in a straight line. So let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. And we thank you that you've given it to us in love. And Father, we thank you this morning that we live in a time and a place where we have such ready access to your word, that it is literally at our fingertips, that it is bound before us. And so, Father, we pray now that your Spirit would work with your word to accomplish what you desire in us. And we pray ultimately that we would see Jesus, that we would hear from him. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. When I was in seventh grade, I had a brief stint as a skater. That is not skateboarding, but aggressive inline skating. Thankfully, that stint didn't last very long, and the main reason for that is because I wasn't very good at it. And during that time, though, my brother and I would hang out at this skate shop in a strip mall, and one of the things that you learn pretty quickly in those environments, in that skating culture, is that pretty much the worst possible thing that could be said of you is that you would be called a poser. And a poser is basically somebody that would dress like a skater, talk like a skater, maybe look like a skater, but who could not skate, which is to say it was pretty much me. And you're trying to imitate somebody that you are clearly not. In verse 1 of this passage, Paul says, he calls us to be imitators of God. And then he calls us to love like Jesus himself loves. And I think it's really easy to hear that. To hear it put that succinctly and starkly, and to think, okay, me doing that is almost like me trying to be somebody that I'm not. And in some sense, when you step into a life of following Jesus and you really begin putting forth effort in trying to live a life that is honoring to him, you can almost start to feel a little bit like a poser at times. Here's what's different, though, about this. If you're one who has put your faith in Jesus, then you have gone, past tense, from death to life. You are right now new creation. You are one who has definitively, in a one-time way, once and for all, put off the old self and have now put on the new. And those are all ways that the Bible describes that this fundamental change that takes place when you put your faith in Jesus and are united to him. And you experience then in this relationship with him all of the riches of these blessings. And so that is now what Jesus has done, past tense, objectively by his grace for you and in you. And that is what you might call the indicative of the gospel, which is really just a way to say that is a declarative, true statement about who you are now in Jesus. And in a lot of ways, that is what chapters 1 through 3 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians really is. It is a set of indicative statements about who you really are and what you have in Christ now. Ephesians 4 through 6 are really about living in light of that transformation that Jesus has brought about in your life. And so what Paul says in these latter three chapters is to now walk in that newness of life that is yours, that really is yours in Jesus. Here's the thing about that, though. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, then you know that that can be really, really difficult to do. And it can be even really discouraging in some particular ways. To the point where at times it can almost feel like you're trying to be somebody that you're really not. And it feels really uncomfortable trying to live in that way. And I've used this illustration multiple times, and I'll probably use it multiple times more because it's so good. But I heard this years ago from a pastor named Brian Habig, who talked about an interview that he heard with a tailor, a men's tailor who worked with the extremely wealthy. And this tailor had said that one of the things that he runs into over and over again is that men buy clothes that are too big for them. It's men who do this, not women. And you think, like, why would they do that? He said, but the reason is that they have become so accustomed when they're growing up to buying clothes that are just a little bit too big for them, sometimes a lot too big for them, in order to grow into them. And basically, they just never stop doing that. And so what's really interesting is that when he measures them and gets them fitted for clothing that actually does fit them, really does fit who they are now, it feels uncomfortable and tight. Like this, I'm wearing things that are too tight for me. And I think that is a great picture of how it can feel when you step into this new life that really is yours in Jesus now. Part of what Paul's saying in Ephesians 5 and for really the second half of the letter is he's calling us to get comfortable in these new clothes because that is who you really are now. And so the question we've been asking and answering as we've made our way through this letter is how do we live as the household of God? That's what the language uses in chapter 2. How do we live as a church, as the household of God? So this week we'll see this. We live as the household of God by walking as children of light. By walking as children of light. So I want to frame our time by asking this question. How do we grow into that new life? How do we walk in newness of life? So two ways that I'll mention. One is by walking in love. That's basically verses 1 through 6. And then by walking in light, verses 7 through 14. So by walking in love, and then secondly, by walking in light. So by walking in love, these first six verses, and you really see a couple of different things happening in this first section. Paul first talks about how to love, and then he gives, in verses 3 through 6, a section on how not to love. So how to love. Verse 1, Paul says this, as I mentioned earlier. He calls us to be imitators of God. But then he gives this command in verse 2 to walk in love. A couple of really important things to notice about what he says here. First is that Paul says that Jesus himself is actually the model for this love. The love that we are to show. He is the model of it. So he tells us, here's what love is. I want you to look at what Jesus has done, particularly in the sacrificial character of his life. This fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I think part of the reason that is so helpful is that when you hear the phrase walk in love, it could be a couple difficult things with that. One is that it sounds pretty abstract. Like, I don't know exactly what that means. And also, we might mistake that for some kind of sentimentality. I want you to walk in love. What Paul does here, though, is that he gets really concrete. He's saying walking in love means loving like Jesus. And even more specifically than that, it means living a life that is characterized and marked by giving yourself away for the good of somebody else. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. And so this really subtle but important point is this, that the love that Paul is talking about here is active. In other words, it's not just a mere feeling that you have internally. This is something concrete. It's an act of will that you actually do, which again is pretty easy to say and then incredibly difficult to do. And that's why the second point here is really helpful too. What he says is that Jesus is not just the model for this love, he's actually also the motive of our love. And it might be better put this way. He's the one who actually enables you to love this way. Why is that so important? It's really important because it is so easy for us to very quickly misunderstand a command like this. You hear what Jesus calls you to do, and almost just as quickly you can forget what Jesus has already done. And so what Paul says here is, remember the way that Jesus loved you. Remember the way that he gave himself up for you, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Remember that he did that because he loves you. And the thing that's so important about that is that when you begin to not just remember that that's what he's done for you, and remember that he has that kind of love for you, but you actually begin to experience that love in all of these ways, maybe they're just small ways at first, but as you experience more of his love for you, what begins to happen is that you become a person who loves other people. Because you yourself have been loved. We love because he first loved us. That's what love looks like. That's what it looks like to walk in newness of life. So that's the positive command. This is how to love. Paul goes on to say, though, some ways in which we're called not to love. So here's the negative. He prohibits some certain behaviors. What does he prohibit? What's he speaking against? Verse 3, he mentions both sexual immorality and impurity. And what's likely happening here is that when he uses these two words together, what he's doing is that's intended to cover all sexual activity outside of the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. It's all-encompassing in that way. And he goes on to say, to not even let that be named among you. And not only that, he goes even further. He says, don't fall into the trap of even joking in a coarse way, in an impure way, about sex. Now, obviously, this is one of those places where the Bible runs contrary to our world, to how our world thinks about this in so many different ways. And so I want to press pause for a moment here. I want to back up and ask this bigger question. Why would Paul say this? In other words, why would Paul single out sexual sin in particular when he's going to begin talking about what the new life in Jesus really looks like? So a few possible reasons here. One is cultural. In Ephesus at this time, there was a huge cult called the Cult of Artemis. And Artemis was worshipped as this Greek goddess of fertility. And so you can imagine what worshipping the Greek goddess of fertility looked like. And so it's really important to know that there was immense pressure in the first century to live in that sort of sexually promiscuous way. And I think it's really important to remember that was the context of what all of the New Testament is written in. It's not something that is starkly different from our own world today. And there was huge pressure to conform to that. And part of what's so helpful about this, I think, is Paul is saying, don't fall back into that way of life. Don't fall into that way of life because that is not who you are anymore. And part of the reason that's so helpful is that he recognizes here that is an area where it can be really, really difficult to continue to walk in newness of life. That's one reason. Here, the second reason that he's prohibiting sexual immorality is because it's actually the opposite of love. It's the opposite of what he has just mentioned. If you think about this, sexual immorality is at the end of the day about what you can get rather than what you can give. There's something that is fundamentally selfish about that, and that is actually not at all what God intended sex to be. God intends for sex to be this ultimate intimate act of giving yourself in love to your spouse as this beautiful expression of the covenantal commitment and this one flesh union, this whole life union between a husband and a wife. C.S. Lewis, let me set this quote up. This is from Mere Christianity, but one of the ways that he talks about about sexual immorality and the problems with it is that it's an attempt to pull this one bit of union, of this whole life union, out of the context of marriage and trying to use it outside of that. Here's what he says. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which are intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean there's anything wrong about sexual pleasure any more than about the pleasure of eating. It means you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of tasting without swallowing and digesting, by chewing things and spitting them out again. So he's saying, I mean, you take this marital union, you try to enjoy it outside of the context in which God enjoyed or intended it to be enjoyed. And what ends up happening is that that act then becomes fundamentally selfish. It becomes actually the contrary of an act of love towards that person. And so that's part of, you end up using the person rather than loving that person. And I actually think that's why Paul mentions covetousness here. Because it is a selfish desire to have something that is not yours. It's the opposite of love. That's the second reason he prohibits the sexual immorality. And here's the third. He says it's actually idolatry. Verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul's saying here that people who make this their way of life, this life of unrepentant sexual immorality, have no inheritance in the kingdom. And I am fully aware of how strong that language is. Why would he say it this way? He's saying it because they've become idolaters. They, in this moment, have actually begun to worship something other than the God of the Bible. And in this case, they've taken this good gift of sex that's intended for this specific context, and they're now misusing it to these selfish ends and have begun then falling into this pattern of idolatry where they are no longer worshiping the God of the Bible. And they're continuing down that path further and further away from the God of the Bible. And a couple things about this. I think it's important to say here what he's not talking about. He is not talking about those who are struggling with all they have against sexual sin. He's not talking about the one who hates this sin and yet continues to struggle and battle against it. And I think that's really important to hear because I think one of the sins that can produce the most shame and the greatest sense of guilt within us is this sexual sin. So part of what you need to hear is that there is grace for that sin. Here's the other thing, though, that that we need to hear. Paul said what he said here. And I think there can be this temptation to try to tamp down the language or qualify it in particular ways. But what Paul says here is that this is deadly serious. That this kind of sin can lead you down a path that you never intended to get on in the first place, and you can certainly end up in a place that you never intended to be on. And I think what's really important for us to hear that because our views of sexuality can become so warped that we just don't really believe what Paul says here. But we need to hear his word. And so a couple things to say then. If this is a place where you're feeling the struggle in this particular way, I'd encourage you to reach out to talk to somebody about that. Grab an elder, women's shepherding team member, community group leader. We'd love to talk with you more about what fighting against this struggle looks like. But the call here is to fight that sin, and that's why Paul is prohibiting this. So the question then is this. What's the solution? End of verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Think like, okay, thanksgiving for what? Some say that it could be just talking here about a general thanksgiving towards God. There are others, though, that say, given the context, it's possible and maybe even likely that he's talking here about giving thanks for God's good gift of sex in marriage. And here's why I think that's really important. The solution is not, according to Paul, to say, sex is bad, period. The solution is to actually give thanks to God for this good gift of sex and to enjoy it in the right context, that it's this gift of God when enjoyed in the context of marriage. But if you just think about this a little more generally, any moment that you are actually giving thanks for something, it forces you to acknowledge the giver. And so as your heart is oriented towards God in gratitude for something that he's given to you, that is actually, in and of itself, in that moment, the opposite of idolatry. Because you are in that moment actually giving thanks to God, orienting your gratitude and your love towards him in that, and it's giving thanks to him. Paul says, walk in love. So that is the first way that we walk in this newness of life. Here's the second. It's by walking in the light, by walking in light. And so this is the metaphor that he switches to in the second half of this passage, that of walking in light. He gives this command at the end of verse 8 to walk as children of light. How do we do that? So mention three things here. The first in verses 7 through 9 is to remember who you are. Verse 7, therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And you notice here, Paul does not say, at one time you walked in darkness, and now you walk in light. That's true. That is not what he says. He says that at one time you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. And that is a massive difference there. He's actually making a claim here about your fundamental identity. That at one time you were darkness. And it could even be that there are times still where it still feels like you were darkness. But what Paul says is that is not true. Walking in this newness of life means that you and I have to remember who we are now in union with Jesus. Why is that so important? It's so important because your behavior will flow from how you conceive of your identity. Your behavior flows from your identity. In other words, how you think about who you are, most basically, is going to shape in profound ways what you do and how you live. So one of the huge parts of my life growing up was the 4 years that I played Little League football. This fit me better than aggressive inline skating. I was with a team called the Northland Jets, and so I spent many hours at these fields in Riverside, Missouri, from fifth grade to eighth grade. And so we used to have this chant at the end of a practice, at the end of games, where one guy would yell, "Who are we?" Yell, "Jets." "Who?" "Jets." Go back and forth like that. "Who are we going to beat?" Say whatever team we're playing that week and go back and forth. And then the next question was, what are they going to remember? How hard we hit. What? How hard we hit. So you have this kind of catechesis that goes back and forth like that. But we were saying that when you begin to understand what it means to be a Jet, that's actually going to change the way you play the game. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, you were darkness, but now you are light. All because of what Jesus has done for you by his grace, and that is what you are and who you are now in union with him. And he's saying, now walk as children of light because that is who you really are. So how do we do this? How do we remember who we are? We do that by doing our own kind of catechesis. Specifically, I'd encourage you to memorize that first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. And had I had the sermon done before I got the bulletin ready this week, that would have been what we used for the Confession of Faith. I didn't. But it's one of the most beautiful statements of who you are and of what God has done for you. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is who you are now in Jesus. And the more that you internalize that identity, that you are light, in union with him, that will actually begin to change you. Remember who you are. Secondly, discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I think that is such an interesting phrase because part of what Paul's saying is that there are going to be circumstances that you face in your life, things you come across, where it's not going to be immediately obvious what it looks like what is most pleasing to the Lord in that circumstance. So what he has in mind here is that you are taking the whole of God's word and you're going to apply it in the very specific and everyday circumstances of your life. And so part of what that means is to walk in the light is to discern what God desires of you in those moments. Another way that the Bible talks about this is to say that living requires wisdom in that way. And biblical wisdom is just learning how to live faithfully in God's world. discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. How do we do that? One way that we do this is by, we could say it a couple different ways. One, it's by sinking our roots so deeply into God's word that it begins to shape the way that we feel, the way that we think, the way that we see the whole of our lives. Such that without overstating it, Scripture becomes a part of us in particular ways. And that begins to occur when we meditate on Scripture. And what I mean when I say meditate on Scripture is, what I'm saying is doing a deep dive into Scripture so that you're thinking deeply about it, you're pondering it, you're chewing on it, on a particular small passage of Scripture. And often writers who speak of spiritual practices will describe meditating on Scripture as something between what we normally think about as just reading the Bible and then prayer. And it's this combination of the two. And very practically, we've mentioned these new prayer guides, these Epiphany prayer guides. There's a section in here where that's titled Abiding. And the intent of that section is that you would take some portion or some verse of one of the New Testament or Old Testament lessons that you've just read, something that stood out to you in a particular way, that grabbed your attention, that the Lord brought to your mind in a particular way on this day, and to sit for a few minutes meditating on that passage before the Lord. Reflecting some of why the Lord might bring that to your attention, praying about it, and prayerfully reflecting upon it before Him. And the big point about this is that when you do that, over time, Scripture becomes a way of seeing the entirety of your life. It becomes a way that shapes your thinking, the way that you feel about particular things. It becomes a part of who you are. You begin to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Finally, he says this is verse 8 and then verses 11 through 14, let your light shine. This is the third way that we walk in the light. Let your light shine. He says, you are light, you are to walk in the light. But then verses 11 through 14, he says this, we are also to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. And I think it's really easy to hear that and to envision that as some kind of self-righteous, judgmental whistleblower, almost like Saturday Night Live church lady kind of calling out and exposing the darkness kind of ways. That's not what Paul has in mind. What does he mean? Well, a couple different things. It can mean that you are engaged in conversation with people to help them see this darkness in their own life that they don't see. But it also means this. It means something like showing something to be evident in a natural way. And he's saying, as you refuse to walk in the darkness, as you continue to allow this light to shine forth, that is actually going to shine and expose the darkness in some particular ways. It's going to expose those things as the light of a changed life shows forth. So Madeline Engel puts it this way. She says, we draw people to Christ not by telling them how right we are, but by showing them a light so lovely that they want to know its source. Think about Jesus saying this in the in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, there is a light that radiates from a life from the life of a community who has been with that light, that then will even in particular ways expose the darkness in this contrast. That is part of the work of Jesus in and through his people. Let me close with this, because that is the way that we walk in the light. I came across a story years ago that was titled, A Mystery, Why Can't We Walk Straight? And it was this study about how they said it was impossible for a human to walk or run or swim while blindfolded. In a straight line while blindfolded. You could do those things, I guess, not in a straight line. And you think, like, yeah, that can't really be true. Apparently it is. You might get, it says, 5 steps in and you can remain on a straight line. You might even get, like, 20 steps in by walking a straight line while blindfolded. But eventually you will begin walking in circles. And researchers don't know why that's the case. They do know, though, that the reason you can't have a blindfold on is that you must have a fixed point. That is what is going to enable you to continue to walk that straight line. Jesus calls you to walk in newness of life, to grow into who you really are in union with Christ now, to walk as children of light because you are light. And yet that is impossible unless we keep our eyes fixed on him. But as you keep your eyes fixed on him, you will become like him. You will become what you behold. And so the call is this. Set your eyes on the one who is love. Fix your eyes on the one who is himself light. Because he's the one who offers himself to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this grace that you have lavished upon us in and through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the richness, the holistic, redemptive character of your work in us. That as we are united to your Son, we are not only forgiven for our sins, we're not only declared righteous, but we are also transformed. Because your Spirit now indwells us and is at work, making us more and more like your Son. And so we thank you, Lord, that this is all of your grace to us. And Lord, you know the ways, too, that we struggle to believe that's true because we don't see the fruit in our lives that we often desire. And so we pray that by your grace, you would enable us to fix our eyes upon your Son, that we would see him as the true light and the one who genuinely and truly loves us, that we might pursue him and live in light of who we really are in him. We pray this all for his glory and for our good as his people. Amen.